This recording is provided by Times Square Church in New York City. You're welcome to make additional copies for free distribution to friends. All other unauthorized duplication or electronic transmission is a violation of copyright and other applicable laws. This recording cannot be posted on any website. However, written permission to link to the Times Square Church homepage may be requested by emailing info@timesquarechurch.org. Other recordings are available by calling 1-800-488-0854 or by writing to Times Square Church Tape Ministry, 1657 Broadway, New York, New York, 10019.
In your Bibles, would you open with me, please, to the book of John? The book of John, and we are going into our 23rd part of our study of John. And this is where it really begins to get good, I would suggest to you. I honestly believe that those portions that we've done up until this point were by way of introduction, because now we actually get into the meat of the text. In the next few weeks, what we're going to do is use the first chapter of John as a sort of a springboard into the other chapters of the book. And we will begin by considering the first verse once again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And to consider, again, this idea that the Word was God, we have to consider the idea of God in general. And when I consider the idea of God in the book of John, I'm reminded of what we see in the book of Genesis. If you remember, when you read in your Bible in the book of Genesis, in the first few portions of that book, the first few verses of that book, it begins with this same idea of in the beginning. And it talks about how God created the heavens and the earth. And with reference to God, it continues to use the term Elohim, the term God. But at a certain point, the Bible begins to use a different name for God. Begins to use, as it were, a new name for God. And it begins at the Sabbath rest. If you remember, the Bible talks about the 6 days of creation, and it talks about all of the great and the wonderful things that God did. And then it talks about this day of rest. It talks about this day of peace. It talks about this Sabbath day. And it changes at that stage the name of God. From that point on, the word Yahweh, Adonai, is used. Not simply Elohim, but the word Yahweh Elohim or Yahweh Adonai. It talks about the Lord God. It talks about Jehovah God. It begins to talk about a new element of the nature and the character of God. It begins to draw a different picture of God. And so God is not simply seen as this all-powerful creator that is able to call life and light out of nothing. God is not simply seen as this person who is able to hover over his creation and begin to cause things to happen within it. But he is also seen as the God who causes rest and the God who enters into covenant with his people. And the God who begins to change the nature of humankind from one glory to another. And so he begins to be called by the name of the covenant God. He begins to be called by the name of that God who has not forgotten his people. Remember, whenever the Lord begins to identify himself to Moses, and Moses is the one who writes the book of Genesis and Exodus and so on, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, he's the one who begins to understand God by this name more specifically. When God says to him, I have not forgotten the need of this people. I have not forgotten your fathers. I have not forgotten Abraham. I have not forgotten Isaac. I have not forgotten Jacob. I have not forgotten you. I remember my covenant that I have entered in with you, and I am going to bring everything to pass that I said would come to pass. He said, I see your toil. He said, I see your struggle. He said, I see your slavery, I see your bondage, and I have come to bring you rest. So whenever Moses is writing down by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the book of Genesis, he is saying in the beginning, Elohim, God did this thing and God did that thing and God did the other thing. But when he gets to that time of rest, when he gets to that time of peace, when he gets to that time of comfort, when he gets to that time of covenant, he begins to use the name Jehovah, the name Yahweh. He begins to say the Lord God. Now, when you read in your Bibles in the book of John, a very similar thing happens. He begins with the beginning. In the beginning, he said, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he begins to use the term God over and over again, and he begins to explain certain attributes of God and certain attributes of the Word, and he reminds us that the Word is God and God is the Word, and at a certain stage he says, and that Word, which is God, became flesh and dwelt among us. That means he pitched his tent in our midst. And he chose to reside or to rest with us. And all of a sudden, you see a name shift again from the Logos and God to the Son and the Father. All of a sudden, he begins to use a new name. And he begins to say, I want you to understand that when I say the Logos is God, I mean the Father and the Son are one. And he begins to explain or express this concept of what the Father is and what the Father is like. He begins by suggesting, first and foremost, as he begins to open up that term, the Father, that there are elements of God that now apply to us that did not apply before the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Just like there were elements of God that began to apply to humankind when God gave the Sabbath rest, that did not apply up until that point. He is saying at a certain point in your life, you were able to call God God. You had to acknowledge that there is some beginning of all of the things that there are. You had to ask yourself the question, why is there something rather than nothing? And your answer had to be God. You began to look at the great design of the universe. You began to look at the great cosmos, or you would look at the microcosms under the microscope, and you would say, there is reason and there is purpose. There must be God. Sometimes you would look at your own moral nature and you would say, there is something in me that has a bent toward justice and toward goodness and toward ethics and toward morality. There's something in me that says that it is good to be good and it is bad to be bad. There must be God. Even if one people in one generation says this is good and that's bad, and the other says that's good and that's bad, even so, there is still something in all of us that says that there is a distinction between the good and the bad. And we began to ask ourselves questions like, why is that? And the answer usually is God. There must be God. When we take into consideration the vastness of the universe, when we take into consideration the design of the universe, when we take into consideration the moral structure of humankind, when we take into consideration the lives that we might have seen round about us and how certain lives were changed so dramatically because they put their faith in God, something in us said, yes, maybe there is such an one as God, but then at a certain stage in life, like at that Sabbath day in Genesis, or like that incarnation in John, there came a time where we understood God not simply as God, not simply as Elohim, the Creator, not simply as the God who is the great reason and resource of the universe, but all of a sudden, because we put our faith in God, The Bible says he came, Jesus, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. But as many as received them or him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. All of a sudden, we began to recognize God in a different light and we began to be able to call him Father. Now, when John begins to develop the idea of God, the very first attribute that he gives to God is that God is Father. As he begins to talk about what God does, he begins to talk about God as Father. Consider with me in your Bibles, as he begins to speak in John 1:14, he said, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, when the Bible talks about us, he says in verse 12, "But as many as received him," that is Christ, "to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name, which were born," that is, which were begotten. Now, in verse 18, it says, "No man has seen God at any time." And then it says, "The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, has declared him." So as he begins to develop the idea of God, he says, I know that you've understood God in a general sense. Whether he was talking to the Hebrews, and remember the last couple of weeks, we went back into the Old Testament and we developed the idea of God. Or whether he was talking to the Greeks who had their various ideas of what they thought God was like. And we talked about that in the past. He said, "I know you understand these concepts, but I want to talk to you about God in a different way." And all of a sudden he talks to them about a Sabbath rest that has come to earth and has become like us, who has become incarnate. And he says, "This God that I want to speak to you about now is the Father God." He says, because of the incarnate Savior, we can now begin to call this great and mighty God Father. And so he begins to talk about the attributes of God. And the first thing that he points out is that God both begets and God nurtures. He says about God that he begot the Son, Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ is in the bosom of the Father. And then he says about us that we are joint heirs with Christ, as we read Paul say. And we recognize here that we are described as begotten of God. We are begotten in a different way than Jesus is begotten. The Bible says with regard to Jesus that he is eternally begotten of the very substance of God. Whereas we are begotten in time. We are created and then we are born again and we are adopted into the family of God. But we are still begotten. He says, what I want you to understand is when you begin to think about God, you are not simply thinking about somebody who created you, who kind of put you on the earth, who kind of set your life in motion and who just kind of watches it go along, who has you as one of his subjects and kind of has your life on a chessboard and he kind of moves you around from place to place and he kind of does this thing with your life and does that thing with your life and he kind of deals with you on whatever. No, the Bible says with regard to God that he has sons and daughters. That he doesn't simply have subjects as a king would, even though he is the great king. But that the first thing he wants us to understand as he begins to develop this character of God is that God has begotten you unto a lively hope. That you were born again. And that you have come into the family of God as sons and daughters of God. That your relationship with God, that your interaction with God is not simply somebody who is brought into some mechanistic faith where you kind of do this and do that simply because you read it and you see it as a principle in the scripture, but because God is sharing with you and sharing with me his very heart. He's sharing with us his very mind. We become like him. His life begins to be infused in us. We begin to to take on His attributes. We begin to take on His characteristics because we are born of God. We are the children of God. He said we're not born of blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man, but we are born of God. We are the sons and daughters of the Most High God. When this new Sabbath came, when this Jesus manifested His glory before us, and when we chose to believe upon His name, we didn't simply become subjects into some great kingdom. We didn't just become a newly religious people. We didn't just become a people who have adopted a certain amount of biblical principles. We became sons and daughters of the Most High God. We didn't just become people who started to go to church and people who stopped cussing and stopped smoking and stopped drinking. We became the sons and daughters of God. We began to take upon the attributes of God and the characteristics of God. And we began to think like God. The Bible says that we have the mind of God. We became joint heirs with Christ according to all of the glory of God. We became a people who could behold Him in His glory, who could call Him Abba Father because of the Holy Spirit who indwells us at any time of day, at any time of night. We can lift up our voice and we could say, this is my Father who loves me. We could say, I have a Father who never ever fails me. I have a Father who never ever fails me. We can lift up our voice and acknowledge Him as both the great King and as our tender Father. The Bible says that Jesus is that one begotten of God, and we are joint heirs with Christ and made to be sons and daughters through Christ. And so it says about Jesus, it also says about us, that we are in the bosom of God. When the Bible talks about God, one of the words that it uses is El Shaddai. And it means, sometimes it's translated, God Almighty. And it means either the great mountain or it means the bosom. It means that one who nurtures, who nurses, that one who brings us from point to point, from place to place, from glory to glory, but not by snapping a whip and having us jump through fiery circles, but who takes us in His arms and who speaks to us, who communicates with us, who shares His heart with us, who expresses His love with us, who helps us along the way by causing us to love His way on such a level that we simply want to walk with Him. We simply want to talk with Him. We simply want to express that we are the sons and daughters of God because we're proud of our Father, because we want to see Him glorified in the earth, because we want to see His name praised once again. There's something in us that says, this is my Father. I love Him. I want to honor Him. I want to see Him praised. I want to see Him glorified. I want to see Him lifted up. I want to move in a way that blesses Him. You see, He takes us up in His arms and He shares His secrets with us. He takes us up in His arms and He speaks His love to us. He takes us up in His arms and He begins to share not only what He wants us to be and what He wants us to do, but why. He begins to explain, this is the reason why I want you to go this way. This is the reason why I want you to walk that way. He says, I don't want you to just excerpt certain scriptures from the Bible and nail it up on your refrigerator so that you can have certain life principles. He said, I am your life principle. And I want you to walk with me. So when he begins to develop this idea of God, when he says the Word was God, he wants us to understand what I mean by that is that the Father and the Son are one. And when you think about God, I want you to think in terms of Father. I want you to think in terms of one who both begets, one who brings to birth, and one who nurtures and nourishes and nurses and who brings you from point to point, who brings you from level to level, who never expects you to grow in your own strength, who never expects you or expects me to grow because of our own determination or our own enthusiasm or our own desire or our own sense of direction or our own sense of right and wrong. He wants to take us up in His arm, and He wants to take us one step after the other. And so when He begins to unfold this reality of God, the first thing He says is, I want you to see God as Father. I want you to know Him as your Father. I want you to embrace Him as your Father. Unlike any earthly father, unlike any man or any woman that you've ever known, any mother, any father that you've ever known, this God is unique. This God is holy. This God is your Father. This is the one that you can come to at any time, whether in success or in failure, no matter what your circumstance, no matter what your situation, you must hold on to Him, cling to Him, never let Him go. He said, when you begin to consider the great God of the cosmos, when you begin to consider this great creator, when you consider the almighty God, I want you to consider first and foremost that this God is your tender, loving Father. And this is how He begins to develop that name. Hallelujah. And then if you look in your Bibles in John 3:35, because as I said, we're going to begin to use John chapter 1 as a springboard into other portions of that holy book. The reason why we're going to do that is because John chapter 1 is sort of a map into the rest of the book. It helps us walk through the book and not get lost, as it were. John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. And so we see a God who begets and who nourishes, but we also see a God who loves and who gives. In those days, they did not understand the concept of a God who loves. Even though the Lord spoke many loving and wonderful words to the Hebrews, at that stage in their history, they had forgotten, very, very many of them, the idea of the love of God. And to the Greek people that He was speaking to, or the Greek-speaking peoples that He spoke to, they had no concept of a God who loves. Ultimately speaking, when they thought about the Logos, and they thought about the unknown God, they did not think in terms of love. They thought in terms of rationality, they thought in terms of reason, they thought in terms of purpose, but they did not think in terms of love. So when God begins to develop this idea, He says to those people who were religious on one level, who had begun to get caught up in legalism and to think that God was snapping a whip over them, He said, I want you to be reminded. When I say that the Logos was God, again, I want to redefine this concept of God, bring it back to the scripture, and remind you first and foremost that God is love. Your Father loves you. And so He begins to develop that concept. And to those people who did look, as it were, into the cosmos and saw the great complexities of the cosmos, and when they looked into human nature and they saw the intricacies of human nature and had to come to the conclusion that there must be God somewhere, He said, I want to make you to understand that this God is not some impersonal force, but that the God that we're speaking about is Father. And this Father loves. And so He begins to develop the concept of God, and He says, I want you to recognize that God both loves and God gives. What the Bible says again is the Father loves the Son, and because of the Son and through the Son, you can put your own name there. Because you put your faith in the name of the Son, you can put your own name there, and has given all things into His hand. The Bible says with regard to us, because we're joining us with Christ, that all things are ours, and that we belong to Christ as Christ belongs to God. That means everything that we need for faith and practice, everything that we need in our life to bring glory and honor to God according to what He has called us to as individual Christians and as a church, everything that is necessary to cause these things to come to pass has already been given to us in and through Christ Jesus. And so when we think about God, we think about the God who loves us to this degree, that there is absolutely nothing lacking in our life. David was able to say, the Lord is my shepherd. And as a result, I have no lack. I have no want. There is nothing missing from my life. When I think about what I need to be a light in this generation, what I need to be life in this generation, what I need to make a difference in this generation, what I need to be a Christian in this time, what I need to make a difference in my home and in my workplace and in my school and wherever God has called me, what I need to make a difference in this society, what I need to see God's name lifted up and glorified once again, what I need to see true revival in this generation, everything that is necessary for the things of God to be made manifest once again, everything that is necessary to see the name of God lifted up is found not only in me, but in every Christian person who lifts up their voice to God. In essence, what the Lord is saying is, when you think about God, think in terms of Him loving you so much that He is never going to allow you to be disappointed. That's why the Bible says, hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured into our heart by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You will not be disappointed as you go forth to do the thing that God has called you to do. To live the life that God has called you to live. To experience the things that God has caused your heart to believe in. You will not be disappointed. Because God loves you and has provided everything for you. You will not be made ashamed in this generation, and you will not cause the name of God to be put to shame. You will fulfill the call of God in your life. You will do the things that God has promised you. You will walk in the victory that God has caused you to believe in. You will see the promises of God fulfilled. You will not be disappointed in this generation. You will see God on this side of eternity. Because God loves you. And He has not left you lacking in anything. He said, when I say to you that the Word is God, when I say to you that Jesus who came in the name of the Father was the Word of God, who had a message from God, who had a speech that came forth from the very heart of God, when that Word caused you to rejoice, when that Word caused you to hope, when that Word caused you to pray, when that Word caused you to believe, when that Word caused you to sing, when that Word caused you to dance, when that Word caused you to plan, you will not be disappointed. That Word will come to fruition. When your heart began to hope, when you entered into that Sabbath rest, when your heart began to hope, when He came and made His tabernacle in you. When your heart began to hope, when you stopped thinking of Him as some nebulous, impersonal God and began to know Him as Yahweh, the God of covenant relationship. When you began to know Him as Father and your heart began to rejoice, your heart began to believe. Your faith began to dance. Your hope began to bring forth good tidings of glad things. Those things were placed in your heart by God, by your Father. And no matter what kind of attack has come since those days, no matter how many times you've been disappointed by yourself or by your neighbor, I have a word from God tonight that you will not be disappointed, that the promises will be fulfilled, that the prayers will be answered, that the hearts will be healed, that the spirits will advance, and that the name of God will be glorified in the earth.
hallelujah, that Jesus will be lifted up once again in this generation. Because the love of God will see to it that we are not disappointed. That all things have been given into our hand. Everything that we need for faith and for practice. Everything that we need to give glory to God. Everything that we need to bless His holy name has been given to us. And we simply appropriate it with the hands of faith. But he goes on as he expresses the nature and the name of God. In John 4:23, he says, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. In this passage of Scripture, and in the larger context, we see God again described and defined as the Father who not only loves us and provides for us, but the Father who seeks and who saves. He speaks to a woman at that time and he asks her to provide a certain thing for him. And she begins to bring up the religious traditions and customs of the day and say, oh, well, I don't expect that a Jewish person is going to speak to a Samaritan person and so on and so forth. And he begins to say, if you knew who I was, if you knew who it was that was speaking to him, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. In other words, what he is saying to her is, I know that there's a reason that you passed by well after well after well to finally make it over here to the well that you associate with your father Jacob. He said, I understand that there is a religious need in you. There is a hunger in you. There is a thirst in you. He talked about her social life and he speaks about that she has a soul need. And he talks about her religious experience and he talks about her having a spiritual need, even though these very much overlap. There is still this sense then that he says, what you need first and foremost is that you need to be saved. If you had asked of me, I would have given you the living water. And that's what he said to all of us, no matter what well we happen to be sitting at. Or no matter what well he happened to be sitting at when we met him. And he came to us and he said, can you honestly do anything for God? Can you honestly give anything to God? And when she finally acknowledges that she has nothing to offer, he begins to talk about all that he can give her. And then he said, if you allow me to give to you, that is, if you allow me to save you, to provide for you the living water, that is, to provide for you that moving life, that refreshing life, if you allow for me to provide that for you, then you will in turn be able to provide a well of worship to God. He said, out of your belly will flow, as it were, at another state. He said, living waters. He said, in this case, if you ask me, I would give you living waters. Later on, he says to a people, out of your belly will flow living waters. In essence, what he is saying is, God is looking for a people who, as it were, bubble over with a spirit of praise, of pure and of true worship. A worship that pours forth from them because they have drunk from the well of life, which is Christ Himself. And because they drink from Him, many, many, many people will be able to drink from them. Because their life will be a life of worship. And whenever people see them, whenever people engage them, whenever people encounter them, people will be changed. People will come and they will sip from that water. They will come and they will drink from that water. The Bible says about these people that they make rivers even in the desert. There is something about them. They can change the most parched and dry land into a place flowing with rivers of water because they themselves drink from God in Jesus Christ. He said, now I want you to understand that the Father is always looking for people that He can make into worshipers. He's always looking to make worshipers. He's always looking to cause you and cause me to worship. He's always looking to supernaturally infuse us with reasons to worship, to supernaturally infuse us with the means by which we might accurately worship Him, appropriately worship Him. That's why He's always teaching us His Holy Scriptures. That's why He's developing before us His nature and His likeness so that we can know how to worship Him in spirit and in truth. He's not just looking for enthusiastic worship. He's looking for accurate worship. And He's not just looking for accurate worship. He's looking for enthusiastic worship. And He's looking to make us that kind of a person. And if He is that God who begets us and that God who nurtures us, then that means He's going to do it one step at a time. And if He's that God who loves us, He's going to cause us to worship Him by teaching us to love Him. He's going to give us reason after reason after reason to worship Him with all that we are, because there's going to be something in us, a godly jealousy for His holy name that rises up in us as we learn to love Him more and more. And we're going to say He deserves all of our worship. He deserves all of our praise. He deserves all of our adoration. We're not just talking about our singing on Sunday morning. We're talking about a life that flows out like rivers of living water that pours down the streets of our neighborhood and down the aisles of our favorite supermarket. The waters that flow as we come into a house like this and it begins to flow, a cleansing, purifying, baptizing flow as we walk into the house of God and people begin to see the love of God pouring out in us and manifesting Himself in us. You see, God is seeking to make us worshipers. He's seeking to save us from anything. Even though we have been born again and justified, we're still being saved and that we're being sanctified. That is to save us from anything that would on any level impinge upon our worship, to try and rob us of our worship. He tries on every level to save us from any lie that the enemy might try and throw at us to cause us so that we don't find ourselves freely and fully worshiping Him. He wants full worship, worship in spirit and in truth, to save us from anything that might be working in our own life. Any track of disobedience that we might be on, in whatever it is that He has to do, He will save us from that so that He can save us for worship. He can save us for His bosom. He can save us for that embrace. Because, brother and sister Christian, even though we are a born-again people and we are a washed people and we are a clean people, if we don't feel clean psychologically because we know that we're not walking in the kind of obedience that God deserves, when He tries to draw us in, there's always going to be something in us that says, I don't deserve this, I don't belong here, and we're going to find ourselves avoiding Him. So He says, I want to save you from those things because I want to save you for my embrace. I want to draw you closer to myself. I want you to know me. I want you to worship me. I want you to bless me. And I don't want there to be any shame in your heart. I don't want you to feel like you don't belong here. In John 5:17. And we'll hit this point and then we'll break and come back to it next time, next week. John 5:17. We see Jesus answering them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. In the original language, it says, my Father works without ceasing, and so do I. We see a God, a Father, who acts and keeps on acting. We read in our Bible the Acts of the Apostles. You ever notice the book doesn't really end? You know what I mean? There is no the end at the end of the book of Acts. If you read it, you'll see it's a book without an ending. That's because the Father acts and keeps on acting. When you consider your life and you see what God is doing in your life, you know that God acts and keeps on acting. God works and keeps on working. God never lets go. He never relents. He will work in you and work in me every day of our life, no matter what the situation is. There might come a time where you or I think that there is no more God can do in me. On the negative side or the positive side, sometimes we think that we've come so far along, God doesn't need to do anything else. Or sometimes we think we've made so many mistakes that God is just going to give up on us. But I want to suggest to you that God acts and keeps on acting. God does and keeps on doing. God works and keeps on working. God is able to bring us from image to image, from glory to glory, from grace to grace, from faith to faith. There is a thing that God is doing in our life. There is a ministry that He's working in our life. The enemy would have some person in here believe that God has stopped working in your life. That God has become exasperated with you and that there's just no more that He can do. Somebody in this room has been told that your ministry, the one that He promised you, the one that got you so excited in your early days, that ministry is defunct, that you will not fulfill the call of God on your life. But the Bible says that the Word was God. That is to say that the message that came and the messenger that came with a word and a message from the very heart of God, because He is the very heart of God. And He came to say that God works and keeps on working. That God does and keeps on doing. That God acts and keeps on acting. That God will not give up on you. That the ministry that He has placed upon your life, you will see it come to pass. Hallelujah. The thing that He caused you to hope in, the thing that He caused you to believe in, don't let go. Don't let go. The prayers that He told you to pray. The people that He told you to pray for, the things that He told you to believe for. Don't let go, don't let go, don't let go. God spoke some words in my life many, many years ago when I was in my preteens. Said some things to me that seemed far-fetched. Things that I would have never expected to happen. And I came around the long way, some of you might know. I came around the backside of the desert. But every now and again, God would whisper into my ear in one way or another, through some circumstance or through some saint, somehow or another, He would get that word to me. God has begun a good work in you. And He will see it through to its full fruition. God works and keeps working. God does and keeps doing. God acts and keeps acting. God chooses to keep on keeping on. He ain't gonna let go. He ain't gonna give up. I can remember times out there in the street saying, God, why don't you just let go? Why don't you just give up? Why aren't you tired of me yet? And He said, I want you to do one thing. Don't address me as God right now, even though I am God and will always be God. He said, Say that same thing, but instead of saying, God, why don't you let go? Say, Father, why don't you let go? And you will have answered your own question. Because he's your father. He's not going to let go of you. He's not going to let you be ashamed. He's not going to let you be disappointed. He is your father. Let's stand together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a God. I love considering the name of the Lord. Do you know when everything else is all said and done, when all evangelism is all said and done, and all of the wonderful things that we have that God uses to develop us as individuals, and all those things are said and done, when we're on that side of eternity, when we're rejoicing in God forever, you know, that one ministry that will continue to go on is that ministry whereby God develops his name and his character before us. The eternal and the infinite God always unfolding himself to us. Tonight, God simply wants us to meditate on the reality that he's our Father. We're going to sing some songs tonight, and we're simply going to sing and pray. Lift up our voice, and you just pray to God. As the songs go forth, let the songs go forth from your heart. This altar is open. If you want to come to this altar and lift up your voice and pray, you're free to do that. You want to do that in your seat, we'll do that for the next few minutes. I just want us to encounter God tonight. I want us as individuals and as a corporate body to simply call him Father. Simply love him. Simply bless him. In the name of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to pray and we're going to sing our songs, and then you can leave as God moves on your heart. I just want you tonight, take your time and simply call God Father. Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, we thank you so much. I thank you, Lord, for this wonderful congregation, for my brothers and my sisters. Lord, and I thank you that we are able as a family to call you Father, and as individuals to acknowledge that you will never leave us nor forsake us. You are a good and a righteous Father. We bless you. We thank God that our Father is God. And we thank God that God is our Father. And we ask you to be glorious in the midst, God. Would you simply at this stage cause us to lift our hearts and our voices to you, to call you Father from the depths of our heart, and to allow that knowledge and that truth to be peace to us. Holy Spirit, cause us to cry, Abba, Father. Lord Jesus, bless you, my brothers and sisters.
This is the conclusion of the message.